Thank the Lord for his presence here today. We just finished our series on Peter from sand to stone, you know, where we saw formation from someone who's impulsive, unstable at times, quick to speak, and yet we saw how God transformed him. And today I want to start another series about a different apostle. His story is different. He's not a fisherman. He's not untrained. In fact, he's very well trained. He's not unstable in the same way as Peter, but he still needed to have the Lord do a fair amount of work on him. And that's the Apostle Paul. We know his story. We know his writings. We know his impact on the church. But I thought it would be important for us to look a little bit about how the Lord worked on him and how his beginning affected his entire ministry. He was able to expound upon things that people just didn't understand to his level because of how he started. Even Peter said sometimes the things Paul says are hard to understand because how Paul started. And God used this man and his training and his upbringing and transformed it, aligned it with his purpose and his plan, and was able to use him in such a remarkable way to where he's one of the most accomplished writers in the New Testament. I can't remember if it's Luke or Paul who wrote technically more word for word. I think it's if you combine Luke and Acts versus all of Paul's writings, but significant impact on our day-to-day lives based on his writings and his doctrine. Peter, as we can see, was unlearned, reactive, but he was formed over time. Likewise, Paul was highly educated. He was deeply convicted or deeply convinced in his learning and his upbringing. And he was already formed, really. He was just going in the wrong direction. And we're going to see that here as we go through. And that's why this study is going to be impactful for me as I was kind of outlining it over the next, I don't know, 8 to 10 messages. We'll see how it goes. Because Paul shows us what God does with a man who might look complete, but was completely wrong when he first started. And seeing the different perspective, seeing what aligning with God's true purpose does, and how he was able to just explode, really, in his impact. So the title of this series is going to be called Chosen Vessel, you know, the transformation of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see that God doesn't just save him, he transforms him, redirects him, and then he just uses him remarkably. We admire all his works, his doctrine, his revelation, his passion for the church, and this deeply religious, completely sincere, full of zeal, full of passion, but he learned quickly on this road to Damascus, which we'll talk about next week, that all that sincerity was not the same as truth. All that knowledge, all that religion wasn't the same as the truth. And when he saw Jesus and had that revelation, he completely transformed. So Paul was inside the church. He wasn't a non-believer. He's honestly, if you look at him, his credentials, you could say that this is one of the most accomplished success stories of a person in scripture. And we're going to talk about that in our next point, but he's probably the best representation of what true religious success looks like. If you look at his CV, if you will, his credentials, but he was completely off. And he needed that blinded by the light experience to see what the truth really was. And then all of that knowledge, all of that wisdom, all of that training was able to be just catapulted into a very extremely effective ministry, rivaling anyone of the early apostles, I would say, in its effectiveness and impact on the church. But we need to look at the misdirection a little bit. So before Damascus, before the light, before the voice, we need to understand who he was, because that's what helps us understand the level of transformation that he goes through. So we're going to begin with these impressive credentials. We're going to start with Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's a pretty impressive opening line if you're talking about a resume. I'm blameless according to the law. If anyone can trust in the flesh, I can do it. And he gives us his background. Before he was an apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, a man of extraordinary standing in the church. His lineage was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He identified as a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. His education and theology, we know he was a Pharisee. So he understood the law very well. He understood. He was zealous, persecuting the church, and his reputation was blameless. Blameless under the law. That's a pretty nice thing to be able to say about yourself. I am blameless under the law. That's impressive. It is. But Scripture goes even further. So this isn't just Paul's potential. Peter had a great potential. This isn't just potential with Paul. This is documented success. And in the church of the day. But Scripture goes a little further. Galatians 1, 13 through 14. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And he's not bragging here. I think he's just stating the facts. I excelled above many of my peers in this area. So he wasn't just going along with the flow. He was surpassing everybody. Acts 22, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you all are this day. So Gamaliel, this is what the common lingo is. This is a pretty big name drop of this was my teacher. It's like we say, I was taught by Pastor Bailey personally, right? That's a big deal. Gamaliel is a first century Jewish Pharisee. He's an esteemed doctor of the law, leading member of the Sanhedrin. He was known as a prominent teacher. He mentored Paul, of course, and he had great influence on the Sanhedrin. In Acts 5, we won't read it, but when the early church apostles are brought before them, Gamaliel wisely says, let him go. Because if their work is of God, we can't stop it anyway. And they listened to him, and that's why they were able to go. So this is, a pretty big credential. I was taught by Gamaliel. That was what Paul is saying. So he has the right lineage, the right formation, the right discipline. In every measure, he's impressive. He is very impressive. But everything he built, as he's going to find out here, was built on the wrong foundation. It was all right, but it shows us that you can be very precise and still be wrong. You can be precise, but be wrong, right? Precision in marksmanship is not the same as accuracy. Precision is just you get the bullets in the same grouping. You could be 15 feet away from the bullseye, but you're precise if you put all the rounds in the same spot. Accuracy is hitting the mark, hitting what your intended target. You can be disciplined and still be disconnected. You can be confident and still be deceived. He was confident above measure, but he was confident in the wrong thing. And I'm not disparaging him at all. I'm trying to lay the foundation of the transformation that God brought him through. He was self-derived and had not been revealed Christ to him yet. Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He wasn't yet. This was his own righteousness. This was a fault of all the Pharisees, really. They had their own righteousness. They thought that their righteousness was above measure, above everything else. And Paul was directly in this category. And we were reminded of the Pharisee from Luke 18. We won't read all of it, but Luke 18, where the Pharisee walks in high and mighty, bigger than everybody else. And this is where Paul is aligned at this point. Remember, I can just picture him adjusting his tie, making sure his robes are all perfect. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like any of these scoundrels. I do all of these wonderful things. He stood and prayed. They're extortioners. They're unjust. They're adulterers. Even this little publican over here. He's like, I fast twice a week. I tithe down to the penny. Just lifted up in his own righteousness. But what happened? Jesus said in that parable, that man left unjustified. The little publican, he's the one who left justified, poor and humble, right? So Paul had the credentials. He had the lineage. But what he was missing was the impartation. He missed the alignment with Christ's will. So we can trust in all of our knowledge and understanding, but we can still miss the mark if it's not aligned with God's purpose. It's about alignment, really. When zeal is not governed by truth, zeal can destroy, which is what Paul was doing. He was destroying. So here we go, Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul was consenting unto his death. This is referring to Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women and committing them to prison. So his zeal wasn't building up. His zeal wasn't bringing growth. His zeal was actually destroying. And he was persecuting the church. And in his own words, this is Luke's account, but in his own words, Romans 10:2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal in God, but not according to knowledge. And he actually, that's the wrong reference, but he in his own words said that he persecuted the church above measure. And Romans 10:2 is the reference where has the passion, he has the zeal, but he doesn't have the knowledge, the true knowledge of Christ. He didn't have the revelation. So that misguided zeal turns into destruction. This is someone who, I'm reminded of an experience when I was starting my career way, way long time ago, before we moved to Virginia. I think I was still in New York, and I was given an assignment by my boss to put a presentation together about, he didn't really give me a lot of direction, but he just said, put this presentation together about our stats and our numbers and let the numbers tell the story. So in my mind, I'm like, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. I've got the knowledge. I've got all the data that I need. And I put together this beautiful presentation. I was focusing on the colors of the fonts and the whole deal. And then I showed it to my boss. He's like, this isn't what I wanted. I'm like, what do you mean? Because you're not telling the right story. You focus so much on the numbers. You didn't give me why it's important to me. Why do these numbers matter? What's in it for me, really, is what he said. And I said, well, you didn't tell me that. You said you just wanted the numbers. And he goes, well, you never asked me what I really wanted either. And I was like, oof, that hurt. I had all the knowledge. I had all the data, but I was not aligned with the purpose that he had. And he wanted to see the numbers, but he wanted the numbers to say, what's in it for me? Why do these numbers matter? Because you can put numbers on a screen all day long, and all you're going to do is cross people's eyes looking at all the spreadsheets. I was completely off track, and I wasted hours. Hours. That's why now when I'm working, I'm always saying, what do you want? When do you want it by? And can I follow up with questions? Hey, I'm doing this. I'm seeing this. Is this still right with what you're looking for? That's not weakness. In my mind, I thought it was showing weakness back then, but I was young and dumb. I thought it was showing weakness that I couldn't figure it out on my own. So I wanted to show them that I could live up to the task, but it was completely wrong and wasted a lot of time. And Paul here, he's misguided. He's got all the knowledge. He's got all the expertise, but he's not aligned. He's not aligned with the vision, the passion from heaven. So he's passionate, sincere, and committed, but he's misaligned. And this is why it's a very sobering thought, because a lot of people can be like this. They can They can fall back on their credentials, fall back on previous experiences, and be completely misaligned with knowing the will of the Father. It turns out that he's actually opposing what he thought he was defending. And we'll read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now he's initiating the conflict. He's going to look for people that are following Christ so that he can put them in jail. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. This isn't a momentary anger relapse like Peter just flopping off Malchus's ear. This is committed devotion to seeking out followers of Christ and throwing them in jail. That's how his zeal is. Constant hostility. People, and actually when he was converted, people were afraid that he was a ruse. That's why they needed Barnabas. That's why Barnabas had to vouch for him, because they said, well, that's the Paul guy. That's the guy who's coming after everybody. And Barnabas had to go vouch for him and say, no, he's transformed now. But that's where we're coming up from here. He is thinking that to him, Christianity is heresy. Jesus is a false Messiah, and the church is a threat. So here in his mind, he's protecting the truth. He's protecting the law. Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought, this is Paul's confirmation. Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I thought I was right. But in reality, the very thing God was doing, the tragedy here is, it was all with the wrong conviction. It was all with the wrong conviction. And that's the danger of religion without revelation, without relationship, right? Religion can do a lot of really bad things if there's no relationship behind it, if there's no knowledge and understanding of Christ and relationship with him. Religion can destroy, and we see that over and over and over again, don't we? Paul's a good example here. So, what was the real thing with the Pharisees? That they were holding on to that law. They were so committed to the law and to the law of Moses that they couldn't let it go. And they were so structured in that ritual that they couldn't see beyond that. And that's why some of the harshest words Jesus had were for the Pharisees, because of their self-righteousness, their rigid adherence to something that Jesus was above, that he came to not replace, but fulfill, and even in a higher way. To the point where eventually Jesus says to him in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, we'll get to this in more detail next week, but Paul went on the road to Damascus. Paul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He says, you're resisting. You're resisting me. You're resisting me. Not just the people, but me. So he was so convinced, so zealous, but he was in the wrong direction. So the question we ask ourselves is, have I mistaken tradition for truth, familiarity for revelation, conviction for correctness? You can be convicted about, I've been in meetings with people who are so convinced they're right, they will literally die on the bridge. And even when you prove, and without being confrontational, you show the facts that they're actually wrong, they are so dug in to this is the right way that it's almost impossible to talk to them because they won't listen to anything else because they're so convinced that they're right, even when, you know, they're wrong. But fortunately, Paul didn't have that attitude. Once he was aligned with what God had for him, it was a completely different story. But God was already dealing with him. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And cast him out of the city. Again, this is talking about Stephen. And stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at this young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So Saul is witness to Stephen's murder. He's witness to Stephen's murder. It introduces us to Saul here. He's not a seeker. He's not a disciple. He's actually witness to the death. He watches it unfold. He hears the entire encounter, and he sees every moment. And we know Stephen's encounter. He kneels down as he's dying and says, "Lord, forgive them. Forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge." And Saul saw something that day that I don't think he had any way to categorize or compute. So here's this man who's getting killed, and he lays down and says, "Lord, forgive them. Don't lay this against them." He saw Stephen, a man who was full of peace in the face of death. He saw someone who was willing to stand up in the face of tremendous opposition, and a man who responded with forgiveness instead of hatred. And I think that's the point where the Lord started working on Saul a little bit. And because when he says you're kicking against the pricks, he's resisting me as in you're opposing me, but he's also saying, I've been hitting you here and you're resisting. It's not easy, is it? And that's when the conversion happens. I think at this moment, Saul started to realize in the inner monologue, inner conviction started, maybe even before, but this phrase here, kick against the pricks from Acts 9, it speaks of an inner resistance, growing conviction. Something was pressing on him. I personally can't find any validated research that says it, but I personally think that's when the Lord really started driving home the point to Saul. And he started to think, uh-oh, maybe I'm not right. And I think because it's validated a few chapters later with the Damascus experience. But so I don't think Damascus was the beginning. I think it was the turning point, the breaking point where Saul finally said, okay, I get it now. And seeing the Lord face to face, as is usually the case when you see the Lord face to face, it's a pretty life transforming thing. So Saul is dealing with it. Then that little seed that was planted with Stephen starts to bring forth some fruit. And this is often how God works, isn't it? It's not just one dramatic event most of the time. It's a seed planted with conviction growing and growing and growing, and then the ultimate breakthrough, the surrender. So all of this leads us to this central issue. Paul's problem was not lack of exposure. It wasn't lack of knowledge. It wasn't lack of zeal. It was lack of a true encounter with Christ. The true encounter with Christ. He had seen it all. He knows it all. No one, I don't think, knew the law better than he did. But he didn't know the lawgiver. He didn't know Christ. And that's what he needed. So the danger here in living this way, in living and relying on life without an encounter, is we can go through our entire lives, if we're not careful, and some people do, without ever really knowing Christ. Without ever really knowing Christ. You can have the Bible memorized cover to cover and still not know Christ. I watched this documentary one time on, archaeologists were doing research and digs at the Holy Land. I can't remember what channel it was on, or even what it was called, but they were doing a lot of digs and talking about the Holy Land and talking about all of the wonderful sites and cities and events that happened there. And they had these masters of divinity and PhDs in divinity and doctrine come in. And it was all academic. They were quoting scripture. They were quoting the original Hebrew and the original Greek and talking about breaking down all the words. And they knew the history better than anyone I knew because they had been studying it their whole lives. But it was very clear that they didn't know Christ. They were academic and they knew it all, but they didn't know Christ because they were just looking at it from a purely intellectual study. And I had to turn it off because there was nothing there. And when one of them said he was even an atheist, and I said, how can you study the Holy Land and study the Bible like that and still not believe? I had to turn it off because it was so challenging. But he knew scripture, but he didn't know the Savior. He understood the law, but he didn't know the lawgiver, the one who would come to fulfill it. And that's the danger. We can go through that way. Now, I don't think anybody like here is like that, but it's a good point to challenge us all to say to rely not just on the knowledge and the experience, but the relationship, to never diminish the relationship. It's the difference between reading about somebody and meeting them face to face, right? You can meet someone for the first time and realize they might not be anything like what you thought based on reading and materials and so forth. So the encounter is the thing, because Jesus warns of this in Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And what does he say? He says, I never knew you. It's like knocking on the door, and he's like, who are you? That's pretty scary. And that's where these are not outsiders. These are people active in ministry, actively involved. And Jesus to say, I don't know you is a scary thought. So this is the danger of a life without a true encounter with him. All the credentials, all the zeal, all the conviction, all the exposure. And you could still miss out on the most important thing. And that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because one encounter with Christ changes his entire life, changes the entire scope and direction of the early church. Because he starts ministering to the Gentiles. He takes all of that zeal, all that wisdom, all that knowledge, and it's now packaged up and put on the right path. And he transforms the early church in a dramatic, impactful way. So that's what we're looking for, is the encounter with Christ. All the zeal, all the exposure is great, but it needs to be aligned. Is it aligned? Not just precision, but accuracy. Accuracy is what we want. So this, as we end here, next week we're going to be on the road to Damascus. We're going to talk about the actual experience. But I wanted to, I felt compelled to start with laying the foundation with, and the contrast between him and Peter. Peter was, you know, uneducated. He was a little rough around the edges. But here, Paul, on the outside, looked like he had it all put together. I mean, you would look at him and say, that guy, he's successful. He knows what he's doing. I don't think he was exceptionally wealthy or anything, but he was certainly accomplished in the church. But it was misaligned. And that's where the challenge for me today was saying, Lord, I want to always stay in alignment with you. I want to make sure that I'm hitting the mark, that the relationship stays fresh, stays current. We don't fall back on the old classes or the old instructions and just kind of rehearse that. But it's, Lord, show me something new. Help me to stay aligned with you so that we can always stay on that mark and hit that mark. Because a lifetime of religion brought Saul to this moment where he realizes that he was completely wrong. And that life-changing moment we'll see next week really turned his life around. So, Lord, Father, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you so much for the life of these great men and women in Scripture and the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us, remind us to always stay in alignment with your will. Lord, help us and remind us to keep that relationship with you fresh, so that we not only know the law and not only know your words, but we know you. You're the one we want to know. We just ask that you would seal these words in our heart and that you would bless the rest of our day and bless the rest of our week together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.